This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our journey in the book of Galatians. Today is August the 28th, 2022. We hope and pray that you had a blessed time in your church services, being challenged by God's Word, being encouraged and strengthened in your faith. And that's what we hope to do in our church, as well as through these lessons that we make available. Father, we come to you now to thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us now to be faithful to the truth. In your blessed name, amen. Unless an individual, when they come to God's word to study, unless they have some type of historical context behind each of the books, then there's going to be some difficulty in trying to understand the message of the book. And hopefully by now, in our journey in Galatians, in order for you, or in order for anyone to appreciate this letter, I think someone needs to go back and plot out Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13:14. Because when he returns back to Antioch at the end of that first journey, you then come to Acts 15. And in Acts chapter 15, you have a major challenge and a major controversy that hits this, that hits the early church in its infancy. Now, I'm going to go back. If you want to join me, that's up to you. But I'm going to go back to Acts 15, and I'm going to read verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, now listen carefully, this is the heart of the issue, except ye be circumcised after the manner or the fashion of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So according to the Judaizers, that raised their head up again this second time, you got to go all the way back to Peter, Acts 10 and 11, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's called on the carpet for what he did. Fortunately for Peter, being a wise man, he took six Jewish believers in Christ with him. And so they were eyewitnesses. And so when Peter relates the events of Acts 10, and then he has not simply two or three, as the law of Moses required, but he has double that amount. He has six. The issue is temporarily moved to the back burner. It's still there, but the Bible tells us that the Judaizers were forced to shut their mouth and to at least acknowledge that God was saving the Gentiles. Okay, that's Acts 10:11. Then you get into 12, 13, and 14, and that's Paul's first journey with Barnabas and initially with John Mark. Then it's simply Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:14. Word gets back now about the influx of the Gentiles. And the Judaizers raised the issue just like in Acts chapter 11. But as I read to you in Acts 15, they came out and said very boldly on their position that unless the Gentile men were circumcised after the fashion of Moses or after the manner of Moses, no Gentile could be saved. That's the issue that is brought up in the book of Galatians. Because the same Judaizers, the same ones that challenged Paul's authority, challenged his teaching, and tried to assimilate grace and works into a new repackaged bundle of a different gospel, excuse me, which the Apostle Paul challenges in Galatians 1, where he says, if anybody brings any other gospel, apologize for the pause, I had to take care of a cough that was interrupting me. The same Judaizers that brought up the issue there in Acts 15, there in Jerusalem, are the same ones that were disturbing the churches that are in Galatia. And we're going to find that as we now turn to chapter 5. Watch. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, now watch, that if ye be circumcised, so there's that issue, the same issue way back yonder, Acts 15, Christ shall profit you nothing. So here it is, we're in chapter 5, and the issue of circumcision has not been laid to rest when it comes to the Judaizers in that first century context. That's the main nerve center behind the book of Galatians. You can almost say that the book of Galatians is a further expansion of the Jerusalem Council controversy way back yonder in Acts 15. Even though the church and James and the Holy Spirit were on the same sheet of music, when you read the tail end of chapter 15 of Acts, James dictating a letter that was to be sent, which Paul did carry with him on his second journey when he went on that land route, and he read that letter to the same churches that he established way back yonder on that first journey, and the churches had peace and tranquility was then restored. Apparently for the Judaizers, that wasn't suffice. That wasn't good enough. And so when it came to Paul, since Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, okay, while the other apostles ministered to Jews, Paul's primarily was targeting non-Jews, even though he did begin in synagogues, but then eventually he would move amongst the Gentile population, and then eventually establishing a church that in all probability at its beginning were a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But notice what the Apostle Paul here says. If you believe that you have to be circumcised to be saved, according to Paul in that verse, Christ profits you nothing. Now we can take this by principle and apply it today. Now circumcision is far from being an issue today when it comes to salvation. It was a hot topic button because again, the first believers were Jewish. The early church was Jewish in its composition. And these people, we have to understand that when these people came out of biblical Judaism, if you will, and became believers in Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Coming out of biblical Judaism, you're going to bring that baggage that you were raised and steeped in, like circumcision, dietary law, the Sabbath observance on Saturday, if you will. All of the stipulations that are in the law of Moses, some 600. But then added to that was the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, who added multiple interpretations on top of interpretations to the law of Moses. Where in time the law of Moses became of none effect, even Jesus told that to his audience with your traditions and with your man-made interpretations and what you've added and taken away, God's word is now of no effect amongst you. That's what he told them, did he not? Well, in the modern 21st century, any plan of salvation, any approach, and any preaching that ties in anything other than Christ, water baptism, sprinkling of infants, doing good deeds, going on a pilgrimage, kissing the feet of statues, looking at relics, good works, the golden rule, obeying all of that, following the Sermon on the Mount to the nth degree. If you take all of that and you add that to the work of Christ, then Christ has become of none effect. There's no profit with you in Christ at all. That's the relationship between this first century controversy and what goes on in many churches today, where people build up their own system of legalistic requirements. And unless you measure up to this legalistic set of rules that man has made, no different than what the Judaizers and the Pharisees and the scribes had resurrected and built up in their day. Paul is saying, behold, I, Paul, say unto you. So this is an apostle, okay? This isn't a fly-by-night individual. This is a chosen vessel of God to the nations. He's an apostle. He carries apostolic authority. He also demonstrates apostolic authority by the signs and wonders that were performed by his hands. Okay? He is also one who receives direct wisdom and knowledge from on high, without the use of notes or commentaries. God gives him wisdom right on the spot to communicate God's word to God's people at that point in the middle of the first century. Then soon thereafter, it became written down in Paul's epistles. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised. Okay, if you're going to go the route of works righteousness, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And that's something that's kind of funny. Even today, we have individuals who strive to obey certain portions of the laws of Moses. Strict Sabbatarian, meeting on sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Okay, we even have Baptists that are Sabbatarians that meet only on Friday evening to Saturday evening during those 24-hour period from sundown to sundown. Then there are those who, like Seventh-day Adventists, insist that you follow the dietary law, okay, with the writings of one of their prophetists from long ago, Ellen White, in her books. But isn't it ironic that those who insist that you and I obey the laws of Moses to either get saved or to be perfected in our salvation experience, you don't see them obeying all of the law, just bits and pieces. And so what Paul here is saying is, if you're going to go the route of circumcision, then you have become a debtor to the entire law. You can't simply pick and choose what you're going to obey. You know? You might as well go the whole route, all 600 laws, all the stipulations found. You got to read the first five books of Moses there, the books of Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all those stipulations. You got to put all those into practice. If you're going to be one who advocates circumcision, you got to bring the whole package into your lifestyle. You are a debtor to all of the law, not bits and pieces. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So once again, Paul is continuing his thoughts, his ideas, all the way back in these opening chapters. Chapter 5 cannot be divorced from the first four chapters. Chapter 5 can never be divorced from chapter 4. That much can be said very dogmatically Now, I believe the first four chapters can never be divorced, but to emphasize my point, that allegory that Paul brings forward, showing the contrast of the old covenant and now the changes in the blessings of the new covenant, and again, he reiterates that in the entire book of Hebrews. My dear friends, Paul is still riding this train. He hasn't changed any idea here. He's dealing with a gospel that damns. He's dealing with a gospel that takes the grace of God and the finished work of Christ and then adds what man can contribute to all of that. Man can add nothing to the finished work of Christ. Nothing. No amount of doing good, no amount of pilgrimages, no amount of praying on beads, burning on candles, kissing the feet of statues, none of that, none of that can ever be added to the finished work of Christ. It's either Christ or no Christ. It's Him alone. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now we're in chapter 6 of chapter 5. And how many times has he... We're in verse 6 of chapter 5. And how many times has he mentioned the word or the issue of circumcision? Just in these first 6 verses. So he's beating a drum that was very applicable to the first century. This was a burning issue that we no longer have today. However, the principle of application is still the same. Nothing is to be added to the finished work of Christ. No human endeavor, no human blood, sweat, and tears can be added to Christ's finished work. Now, he says here, neither circumcision availeth anything. Let's jump to chapter 6 and notice these words. Verse 12, chapter 6. You're going to see similar phrases here, or a similar wording. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Here it is again. We're in chapter 6 now, as I'm reading. And he's still harping on this issue. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So here the Apostle Paul points to the Judaizers, and what were the Judaizers doing? They were constraining. I mean, we're looking at force, some type of pressure, some type of intimidation was being put to bear on the Gentile believers by these Judaizers who claim to be Christians. Now, maybe some were. In their eyes were not truly open to what Christ has really accomplished. That's always a slight possibility. But on other occasions, Paul calls them false brethren. Peter calls them false brethren who slipped through the cracks. So these could be people who claim to be believers. They think they're believers. But they're dragging Moses into the finished work of Christ. And you can't do that. Read on. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Okay, what did we just get done reading in chapter 5? If you're going to go the route of circumcision, what are you obligated to do? You are a debtor to all of the law, not bits and pieces. He reiterates that again. But desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Notice, the Judaizers are now, would be glorying in the physical mutilation of someone's body versus glorying in the finished work of Christ on the cross when his body was physically mutilated by the whipping and the beating that he received. Now, how does that sound? Judaizers were only willing to glory in a small mutilation of a certain part of a man's body, while Christ was fully mutilated with the beating and the brutality that he received. Oh my. We're not going to glory in that. We're going to glory in just a few drops of blood versus a bloodstained cross. Lead on. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There again. He's going to glory in an empty cross that's bloodstained with a finished work accomplished. These guys are going to glory in just a few drops of blood that someone is going to be forced to shed. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now the context doesn't change. Context here doesn't change. He's still dealing with this issue of physical circumcision versus the finished work of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything. Now go back to chapter 5. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything. Back to chapter 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, with that in mind, notice how some evangelical popes dodged the bullet. Audience hasn't changed. The author hasn't changed. The subject matter hasn't changed. Time and place when this was written hasn't changed. Notice the flow. And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? Verse 15. Circumcision availeth nothing. But what does avail much? A changed life, a transformed life by the blood of Christ. Peace be upon them and mercy upon whom? The Israel of God. There's a well-known Southern California evangelical pope who claims that the Israel of God that is referred here, or being referred to, refers simply to Jewish believers. Hogwash. Hogwash. Jewish believers don't need to be circumcised. They were already circumcised when they were babies. Who are the ones that are being compelled to have a little piece of skin taken off the front of their body? Gentiles. And what Paul says in that verse 16, everyone likes to pop that verse 16 out of its context and say that the Israel of God that is being referred to is ethnic Israel. No way, Jose. The context doesn't demand that. The context says to the contrary. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And so now we're connecting verse 16 to 15 with that little word that connects two thoughts. And as many as walk according to this rule, this standard, peace be unto them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, the true Jews. And who are the true Jews? Just read Romans 2, the last two verses. Even there, that evangelical Southern California Pope says that Romans 2, the last two verses, is referring to ethnic Israelites who become real Jews by believing in Jesus. Where Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. Gentiles don't need to have the circumcision of the heart. All sinners need to have the circumcision of their heart, my friends. Now, to emphasize my point all the more, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians
chapter 3. Let us read the first three verses, my friends. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And the Greek word that is translated there, concision, means mutilation. Bodily, physical mutilation. Notice how he calls the Judaizers. So even here in the Philippian church, okay, now the Galatians were in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now we're talking about a church in northern Greece. So the Judaizers' tentacles were reaching far afield. And he says that they are dogs. He calls them evil workers. And he calls them the mutilators. That's what that word means in Greek. Literally means to mutilate the body. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Excuse me? Was not the Philippian church a mixed church of believing Jews and Gentiles? Yes. And according to the Apostle Paul, he says with the pronoun we, which means what else in English? Paul includes himself alongside the Philippian believers whom he was addressing. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So our Southern California evangelical Pope is out to lunch. In order to maintain his own grid, his own preconceived notions of what the scripture says, he has to close his eyes to the reality of what Paul here is teaching. Back to Galatians chapter 5. Picking up here in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. At the beginning, after my first time with you in Acts 13:14, you are running your race and you are running well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So, beloved, this is how serious this issue is. Now, again, circumcision today is not even on the radar. And for some, maybe me mentioning that word too much in this lesson seems to be a little bit offensive, somewhat dirty, something that you shouldn't bring up in the church. Grow up. Sick and tired of baby Christians, afraid of terms and doctrinal terms, because we might offend someone. Well, that's the issue that's here in black and white. And I have no license to dance around the issue that is here. According to the Apostle Paul, this is a matter of obedience. So this is something here, beloved, that you can't take or leave. You can't walk away and say, Pastor Bob, your words right now are in the gutter. It gives me thoughts in my mind. Grow up, baby Christian. This, according to Paul, is a matter of obeying the truth. Am I right or am I wrong? Verse 7. They were running their race well. Okay, as a congregation and as individual Christians, they were living their Christian life in public at that time within their community in the middle of the first century, bringing glory and honor to Christ who had saved them and rescued them out of not only idolatry and paganism, but out of biblical Judaism that by that time was totally destroyed by the traditions of men. And as far as Paul was concerned, this issue here was gospel truth issue. This was a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of the destruction of one's soul if you fell prey to the Judaizers. This persuasion, verse 8, now he calls it a persuasion, meaning it sounded so good. It sounded so inviting. It came with a whole lot of pressure. It came with a whole lot of passion on the part of the Judaizers. Oh, the Judaizers made it sound good and proper and right. And how many people today are scamming people in the name of Christ? Scamming them with slick oratory, slick words, powerful arguments, persuasive speech, persuasive intimidation. All the way back here, first century. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So guess what? Based on verse 8, the implication on the part of Paul is what? The Judaizers were not of God. Remember Philippians? He called them what? Dogs, evil workers, and the peddlers of bodily mutilation. And people are going to jump on my wagon that I'm too blunt, too direct. Well, what do you call this? This is being blunt, and this is being direct. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. So not only does he call it evil, he also likens it to leaven. And the picture that we ought to be very, very careful here as we actually look at this is that any admixture of error. Now you got error and then there's heresy. And there is a difference between the two. A true believer can have some erroneous ideas in their mind, mainly due to the fact that they haven't been taught and they haven't been discipled. Maybe they got a booklet or some book from some clown, and that person's ideology or that person's persuasion has kind of muddled their mind, okay? And they're now buying into this person's book, all right? And so now they pick up a few little tidbits of error. Heresy, on the other hand, the Greek word that is translated heresy means a schismatic, somebody who is dead in the wool, in the sense their persuasion, their way or the highway. It means to be like, this is my position, and it's a position that's out to lunch. But nonetheless, this is my position and this is my truth. And so they come in and they begin to divide, chop up, and they divide a congregation into opposing camps. Schismatic. Okay? Someone who is schismatic is a heretic. They come in maybe beating just one drum. Boom, boom, boom. And it causes division and disharmony within a church body. So any admixture, just a drop of arsenic in a glass of water, would you drink it? I don't think so. One drop of heresy, one drop of error, which is allowed to go to be entered into the faith, into those biblical doctrines that make Christianity very exclusive. We begin to put little drops of error, little drops of twist and turn, a little bit of schism here and a little schism there. And then eventually the whole lump is poisoned. And so this doctrine that Paul here is now confronting on the part of the Judaizers, he likens it to what? Just a little leaven. But if it went unchecked, if it went unchallenged, it would destroy the whole loaf. And in this case, the Galatian congregations were in an uproar once again. Their peace, their tranquility, and their harmony was being shot to pieces by these dogs, by these evil workers. I have confidence in you through the Lord, Now, I like that. I have confidence in you, but not totally in you. I have confidence in you through the Lord. Not in them, but in the Lord working with them through this letter. That ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now, would you call that Christian? Would you call that Christ-likeness on the part of the Apostle Paul? That kind of gives you kind of a feel on how the Apostle Paul viewed these individuals. He wasn't kind to them. And these type of people that come into the tent of Christianity, and they come in with their poison and their arsenic and their error and their schismatic teaching. Beloved, we're not to tolerate them. I'm sorry. We're not to give them the time of day, according to John in 1 John. They're in 2 John. You're not even to give them a God bless you. God be with you till we meet again. Not even that. To do so would be one to enter into their heresy, to enter into their schismatic ways. And the Apostle Paul says, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So Paul maybe could not have named the individual, but Paul does say something about that individual, whoever he was, that was coming in on the backside. As Paul was going out the back door, this clown was coming in the front door, pounding and beating his drum of a new Christ, a new gospel, and a new plan of salvation. But what does Paul also tell him? I have confidence in you through the Lord that what? Once you get this letter, and once it's read, and once you ponder what I'm saying to you, that you will be otherwise minded. Then you're going to put the brakes on this heresy and pull back from this dog, this evil worker. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision. Now look, come on now. We're down to verse 11. How many times has he mentioned that word? I imagine for some people, they would turn this page or close the chapter because he got his mind there in the gutter talking about circumcision and what mental pictures that might put in someone's noodle. Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now notice this. Notice what also he brings into the picture. If we give place to the Judaizers, number one, Christ becomes of no effect. Number two, we become disobedient to the truth. Here, get this, look at it. We remove the offense of the cross. Have you been following this? What does he say way back yonder? Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect. If you think you're going to be justified by works righteousness. Then he tells them, in verse 7, that you should not obey the truth. Here, he says, if you go the route of the Judaizers, then you take away the offense of the cross. Beloved, today everyone wears crosses around their neck. Some get tattooed with crosses as if it's a talisman, somehow it's going to protect them. Being out of a Roman Catholic background, you would go into a grandmother's house and there would be crosses hanging on the wall. I mean, rosary beads and crosses everywhere. Over the bed where you slept so Jesus could keep an eye on you. That didn't do nothing. It's hocus pocus. But if you preach the gospel truly, that old bloody cross becomes very offensive to the natural man. Because when you preach the cross of Jesus, you got to bring up the reasons why Christ went to the cross. Since you claim he was an innocent man and he was God in the flesh, why would God need to die? And once that question is asked, then the answer has to be given, whereby the hearts of the natural man is going to rebel against you when you bring up the fact that Jesus died because of our sins and our guilt and our shame before his heavenly Father. When you look at the cross of Jesus, you see not only the wrath of God being executed upon sin, but you also see the love of God being demonstrated for sinners. That's very offensive, especially now in the culture that we've been seeing unfolding in the past 2 years. With everything being changed, words are being redefined, genders are being redefined, the Bible's being redefined, marriage is being redefined, the church is being redefined, culture's being redefined. Everything put on its head. Once we go the route of mixing any human effort with the grace of Christ, we have made the cross of Christ non-offensive. It no longer has the sting and the punch that it should have. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, is that Christian? I imagine there are many pastors today who have a yellow line painted on their backside would be just appalled by what they hear. Does that offend you? Paul says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And I find it kind of amazing, almost sarcastic. They're advocating cutting off a piece of skin. Paul turns it around and says, I wish they were cut off like a flap of skin. Does that offend you? Would you like to hear that on a Sunday morning sermon? Would you chide your pastor an hour or two later for the use of such language? Would you write him a 2-page email to correct him? Or would you shake in your boots at what he's implying? I would safely say that first century Christianity in many circles is no longer reflected in 21st Christianity. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Ye have been called unto liberty. Go back to verse 1, chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the what? In the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So according to Paul, the moral law was not thrown out with the baby and the bathwater just because Christ came. Yes, Christ fulfilled all things. I believe that wholeheartedly. Matter of fact, he fulfilled all things. There's no need for the old covenant in all of its sacrificial trappings of altar and bloodshed. No need, beloved, for circumcision, the dietary law. There's no need, beloved, to put away your crab and your lobster. No need for that. But the moral law of God is still here. When Jesus was confronted, what was the greatest of all the commandments? Does he not quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the so-called Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, spirit. And then the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. So if the moral law of God is of none effect and no longer hangs over our heads to judge the wicked, but to show the saint how to live his or her life under the rule of Christ, not to be saved, but because you are saved, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Loving thy neighbor as oneself, is that still in vogue today? Yeah. And according to Paul, if we do love our neighbor as ourselves, as God commands us, and we love Christ and love God first, and then our fellow neighbor second, then we fulfill the moral law of God, which apparently in Paul's eyes was still in force. Ceremonial law, all fulfilled. Civil law, fulfilled, no longer needed. But the moral law, all 10 of them, are still in force. Not to save us, but as criminals before God, the moral law identifies and delineates our sinfulness. It defines sin. For the child of God, it's a good guide, a good standard in how to govern one's life. Not to be saved, but because you have been redeemed. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Why is Paul mentioning verse 15? Now, context is king. Can I put this on the table? All of this backbiting that he talks about, that goes on even in today's churches, this unrest that he apparently brings to the table in verse 15, you think the Judaizers were the ones causing this within the congregation? Maybe the congregations in these Galatian churches were split right down the middle. You had those who were saying, no, Paul said this. Then one leader of this group says, no, this Judaizer says this. What happens when a church does that? We've seen that here. You bite and you devour one another. And so here the Apostle Paul brings to light for us, and also brings to light to them when he wrote this, that all that inner contention and all that inner fighting, and probably the church being divided in two separate camps, is due to that little drop of leaven that came into the congregation. And we've witnessed that here. A little leaven comes in, permeates the loaf. And then people take sides. And then you bite and you devour one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So verse 16 seems to be the remedy to cure, or to prevent, verse 15. So when you got a congregation that basically divides itself into camps, like the Corinthian controversy in the opening chapters, or any church where you have camps with different doctrinal positions and there seems to be no meeting of the minds, the Holy Spirit apparently is not in it. Can't blame him. You got to blame the parties that are involved. Well, I think we'll stop here, because we'll pick up and try to finish the rest of this, Lord willing, whenever we meet again. But beloved, this was serious with the Apostle Paul. This was a matter of truth. This was a matter of falling from grace. He mentions that in the early portion of chapter 5. He talks about this issue so serious that if we succumb to it, we remove the offense of the cross. The cross becomes nothing but what? An empty piece of jewelry that you hang around your neck or you tattoo to your body. That's it. That's all the cross represents then. This was very important material in that first century. Either the Christian movement was going to be forever shackled with the baggage of biblical Judaism. And that's why God had to destroy Jerusalem and the Second Temple. It was needful for that last vestige of biblical Judaism to be removed, because the church would have carried
that baggage like a ball and chain. And Christianity would have been seen by the Roman Empire following the first century as nothing more but a right-wing appendix to Judaism, which it was not. Because rabbinical Judaism, which came after AD 70, has no reflection back to biblical Judaism. None whatsoever. It is more dangerous, more hideous, and more demonic than what Paul here is dealing with at this point in his book. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. And remember, stay away from any pastor, any church, any denomination, any following that tries to mix the grace of Christ and his finished work, tries to add anything of human merit or human contribution. Leave that organization, leave that church, leave that pastor, and you go find yourself someone who actually believes the Bible for what it says. Amen.